Well, good morning. Let's open with a word of prayer, and we will begin. Lord, as we open your word this morning, we ask that you would be here with us and teach us. We thank you that your Holy Spirit's work is to illuminate your word and make it clear to us. And we pray that he would be here with us. We pray that this message would be your message and not my message. And we pray, Father, that you would speak to us today through your revealed word. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, turn your Bibles back to Psalm 91. Psalm 91. This psalm has some very familiar passages in it, been quoted by some interesting people, beings. Let me put it that way, interesting beings. So let's read Psalm 91 together. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For it is he who delivers you from the snare of the trapper and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you may seek refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and bulwark. You will not be afraid of the terror by night or of the arrow that flies by day, of the pestilence that stalks in darkness, or of the destruction that lays waste at noon. 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not approach you. You will only look on with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. For you have made the Lord my refuge, even the Most High your dwelling place. No evil will befall you, nor will any plague come near your tent. For he will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will bear you up in their hands, that you do not strike your foot against a stone. You will tread upon the lion and cobra, the young lion and the serpent you will trample down. Because he has loved me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him securely on high, because he has known my name. He will call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With a long life, I will satisfy him and let him see my salvation. Amen. What a great statement of faith and confidence, don't you think? So this is a familiar psalm to many of us. No doubt you've heard lines here that you've heard before. It is quoted in the New Testament. When I'm preparing a lesson, I like the little exercise of coming up with a title or a summary statement to kind of help me think about the passage and what it's really about. And for this lesson, I came with the title Fearless in Faith. Fearless in Faith. Now, there are many statements of faith in this passage, and this psalm is a picture of a man or a woman of faith having complete confidence in God. It's also a picture of a person who is being totally protected by God as well. It's that real picture of protection. Now, there's no title on this psalm. You probably have some things in italics there that kind of give you a sense of what it's about, but there's no title in the text like there is on many psalms. So it means that the title is actually in the text itself. The Jewish teachers of the Talmud, they had this this belief that if there's no title, then to figure out who the author was, you look at the previous one. And if you turn back a page and look at Psalm 90, you see that Psalm 90 is, of course, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. That's not in italics. That means that that's actually in the scripture. And so a lot of people think that Moses, perhaps, is the author of this psalm as well. And it, perhaps it is. We don't know. Much of the imagery in this psalm could apply to the Israelites as they experienced that first night of Passover, witnessing the pestilence that went through the nation of Egypt, and also walking through the wilderness and not having their clothes wear out. They're protected supernaturally by God. But we truly don't know who the author of this psalm is. The imagery can also be that of an army preparing for battle. There's a lot of military images in this passage. So it's always an interesting thing when you're studying a passage to note the general feel and tone of the passage. These observations can help you as you study it. But let's start in verse 1, and we'll see how it starts here. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. Now, this psalm is talking about the person of faith, the true believer of God, and someone who dwells or lives with, or to use a New Testament word, abides. It's a place of shelter. It's a place of it's a dwelling place. Now, you know that the people of the Middle East, they lived in tents. Most of them lived in tents. Well, this word for dwells is actually talking about, and this word shelter is talking about a fixed dwelling. It's talking about a dwelling that is fixed, not a dwelling that moves around. This is a fixed dwelling. But the person who dwells in the shelter of the Most High, in other words, a person who lives with God. Now, this word shelter is translated in the King James Version, the secret place. And that's a good translation of this Hebrew word. The secret place, the hiding place, the place of complete shelter and protection. The protection of the Most High. He who lives in or abides in the secret place of Elyon, the name of God, meaning the Most High God of heaven, will abide or live in the shadow of the Almighty. Now, shadow here is obviously shade. And in the Middle East, if you've ever been there, it's a dry place. There's not a lot of trees, not a lot of shade. And, you know, if you think about what it's like to live in a place like that, you kind of look for those places of shade because it's hot, it's dry, the burning sun is so prevalent, and shade was completely welcome to the people of Israel. They would construct shade to protect themselves. It's a place where you need some shade. And those who abide in the secret place of the Most High will live in the shadow of the Almighty. So here in the first verse, we hear of the person who lives or abides in the secret place, the shelter of the Most High. And that person will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. To be in someone's shadow, you necessarily have to be close to them, don't you? You can't be a football field's length away from someone and be in their shadow unless they're really, really tall. You know, that you have to be next to them. And so That's what's talked about here in verse 1, to be close to be protected by. And there's a second name of God in this first verse, Shaddai, El Shaddai, the the Almighty God. So how safe are you if you are so close to the Almighty God that you are in his shadow? You're pretty safe, aren't you? Those who live with him, those who abide in the secret place, those who commune with him and are close to him, live in complete safety. There's no thought of being in peril when you are that close to God. Now, we ought to take a step back here and address this head on. This psalm does not speak of every believer, does it? It's speaking of the believer who is living with, abiding in the secret place, living in the shadow of the Almighty. The promises of this passage apply to that person. Now, the marginal believer, those who are on the fringes, those who are playing church, who just treat their relationship with God as something optional or just one of the things that they do, these promises don't apply to that person. That person is not dwelling in the secret place. They are not in the shadow of the Almighty. They come to church to check off the box. They think in their hearts that they've said the prayer or that they've walked the aisle. But really, they're living in the world. And they're dwelling in Laodicea, if you remember in the book of Revelation. Jesus talks to the book of Laodicea. And that's the city that Jesus said, you're neither hot nor cold. They were lukewarm. And he basically said, you nauseate me. You make me want to spit you out of my mouth. Kind of a divine yuck. So if you're a marginal Christian, you're not the person that this psalm is speaking of. We need to read this passage as speaking of the person who is close to God, living in his shadow, sheltered in the secret place. Now, the danger of that acknowledgement is that you will switch off here, that you will say, well, okay, this doesn't apply to me, so I'm going to, not really pay all that much attention. I'm too worldly. I'm not there yet. But it's good for you to recognize that. That is a healthy admission. That's the first step back to being close to God. I encourage you to stay engaged with us here. Taste and see that the Lord is good. See what awaits you when you return to him. Use this word today to motivate you to move in that direction. Now, verse 2 says, I will say to the Lord, and this is in quotes, this is what he says, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. Now, this is a tremendous statement. This is a personal statement. It's not just saying that God is a refuge. He's saying, God is my refuge, my safe place, my defense. He's saying, God is my fortress. And the word fortress here has the same root word as the fortress Masada. If you've ever seen a documentary or if you've ever been to the Promised Land and know this place, Masada, it's a mountain. And literally this word that's in verse 2 here, my refuge and my fortress, it could be translated mountain or castle. And it means it's a very, very strong place. It's a defendable place. It's a place where we are safe. When we visited Masada, it's just this huge mountain. And yes, you can get up there. They've got a cable car going up there now to make it easy on all of us, weaklings who wouldn't want to walk up the path. But it's this zigzagging path going up the side of this mountain. Now imagine trying to take an army up that zigzag path. And of course, if you're up in the fortress and you've got your bows and arrows, what can you do to those guys who are zigzagging up that path? You can pick them off pretty easily. You can roll rocks down on them. You can do all kinds of things to them. It's very defendable. It's a safe place. And the Jewish zealots escaped there from the Roman siege in Jerusalem in 70 AD, and they stayed up there for quite a while against the overwhelming forces of the Roman armies. But in this passage, it says, the Lord, Yahweh, is my fortress. He is my God in whom I trust. This word trust means strong confidence. The Lord is my strong confidence. He is totally trustworthy. He is my God. It's a personal statement of complete trust and confidence in the ability of God to save from all enemies. Now, the other thing to notice about this personal statement of faith is that it is verbal. He says, I will say to the Lord. This person living in the shelter of the Most High is not just thinking that God is his refuge. He is saying that God is his refuge. He's telling God, God, you are my refuge, my fortress. I trust completely in you. Our trust is encouraged when we say things out loud. And I encourage you, if you are feeling despondent, if you are feeling fearful, our hearts are encouraged and strengthened when we verbalize to God, God, you are my strength. You are my fortress. Speaking our trust informs our heart and our mind. The next verse says that it is he who delivers you from the snare of the trapper and from the deadly pestilence. It is he, the Lord, who sets you free, who spares you from the traps of the enemy. Now, some of your versions might say the snare of the fowler. And the picture there is a snare that you would use to catch birds. And, you know, it would throw a net over them and they wouldn't be able to fly away. So the picture here is that God is the one who pulls back the net and sets that bird free. It is he, the Lord, who sets you free, who spares you from the traps of the enemy. It is he who delivers you from the deadly pestilence. This word pestilence is a word that reoccurs in this psalm. It literally means a disease of destruction. This is not the flu. Pestilence in the Bible generally refers to a plague or a disease sent by God as a judgment for wickedness, sin or rebellion against God. And here in this verse, it is God who delivers you, who spares you from the deadly pestilence. I mean, think about the pestilence that went through Egypt on Passover night. That is a pestilence. That is a destroying disease that killed the firstborn. God says, I will protect you from the pestilence. And that's what he did on that Passover night. They put that blood on the door frames and that pestilence passed over. And then I love the word picture in verse 4. He will cover you with his pinions and under his wings you may seek refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and bulwark. Now, what a great picture. He will cover you with his pinions or the joints of his wings, and under his wings you may seek refuge. Now, this is not telling us that God is a bird or a chicken It's a picture we can all understand, though. It's a picture of an eagle putting its wings over its young. Or perhaps you've seen mother chickens gather their chicks under their wings. We know what's happening there. These chicks are safe there. It's a picture of love, of tenderness, of protection. Under his wings, you may seek refuge, safety. God will give us that protection and tenderness if we seek him. And it ends with the statement that his faithfulness is a shield and bulwark, or some versions say a shield and buckler. Now, this is a military picture of the armor that a soldier wears. The shield goes on not the hand that your sword is in, but the buckler is the coat of mail that the soldier wears. So God's faithfulness, his reliability, his dependability, his constancy in his love towards us is a shield. It's a defense against the arrows and the poisonous darts of the enemy. And the bulwark or buckler speaks of that second layer, a coat of mail that is also worn, which protects from the attacks of the enemy. God's faithfulness is a shield about us and a buckler to those who trust in him. Now, the verses that follow are great verses of confidence in God. You will not be afraid of the terror by night or of the arrow that flies by day. Both day and night are covered here. You will not be afraid of the terror by night. Now, we've all known the dread or the trembling that can be brought on by the nighttime and the darkness. And no doubt, when you were a kid, you were afraid of the dark. That's just something kids are afraid of. They don't know what's out there, especially if it's really dark. The place where I live is out on some acreage. There's a lot of trees. There's no street lights whatsoever. I have taken a walk up to my mailbox a couple of times in the nighttime. And you take a flashlight along with you, of course, just to be safe, as if that flashlight's going to keep something from like attacking you. But every once in a while, I like to turn the flashlight off and just let the dark kind of soak in, let your eyes get accustomed to the dark. But I'll be honest with you. There have been times when I've been scared out there in the dark, because it's not just you out there in the dark. I'm walking up to the mailbox. I'm not making a lot of noise, but you hear things moving out there. Perhaps there's a deer that's disturbed by my noisy walk on the gravel, or some other creature is out there moving in the dark. And I've had to stifle this feeling of dread. It's like, oh no, what is this? There are coyotes out there. There have been bears on my property. Your imagination kind of runs wild in the dark. You picture all kinds of dreadful things. But this verse says that you will not be afraid of the terror by night. Your heart will not fear the dark or the bad things that the dark can hide. No matter what monsters live in the dark, you know that your God is bigger and in control of every moment. We all know that the dark is as light as day to our protector, our refuge, our fortress. And then it says, you will not be afraid of the arrow that flies by day. Now, thinking of all the scary things that happen in the daytime, arrows flying is one of those things. None of us likely have had arrows shot at us, so we don't know what that's like. Probably the people who read this psalm back in that day, particularly if this was read to an army preparing for battle. They likely had been shot at. They know the zip that you hear when an arrow flies very close to your head. That's not got to be a very fun sound. What do you think your response is to hearing a zip just... You're going to like... You're going to move, aren't you? Because there might be another one coming that is not going to miss, right? This verse says, "You will not fear the arrow that flies by day." We have that much confidence in our God, in your refuge, your fortress. Now, verse 6 talks of the pestilence that stalks in darkness. Now, the people of Bible times faced all sorts of diseases. Plague was one of them. That's a pretty nasty disease. It's not one that we have a lot of exposure to these days, only in zombie movies. No doubt cholera was something they dealt with, you know, a disease that's passed in bad water supplies. Now, I'm a germaphobe. I don't know about you, but I hate germs. I just seize up. Carol will tell you I'm a chicken when it comes to other people who are sick. I'm constantly, you know, like worried about getting it. If you've got the flu and I'm bringing you some food, it takes all of my courage to not come up to your porch and take that plate of food and put it down there and kind of get a big long pole and push it up next to your door and wave at you from your front lawn and say, "Okay, see ya. God be with you." Not a lot of compassion there, but you know, there's that fear of pestilence, that fear of disease. Imagine visiting or ministering to a family with the plague and ministering to them without fear because you know that God is in control of those germs. That's the way that we should look at this. This verse says, "You will not be afraid of the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor will you be afraid of the destruction that lays waste at noon." Now, this might refer to any other natural disaster. It could be war, it could be famine, could be earthquakes, violent weather. And we have a constant stream of this coming at us now. Turn on your TV at any time, and you'll see death and destruction in living color right there before you. Tsunamis, earthquakes that just level entire villages because of our 24-hour news cycle. We have the ability to see a constant stream of destruction. And how can that make you feel? What can that engender in you? Does that make you feel good? You know, oh boy, that's really bad about what happened to those people over there. It can instill fear in you, can't it? If it could happen to them, it could happen to me. But this verse tells us that the man or the woman of faith will not be afraid of the destruction that lays waste at noon. They will know that God is their refuge. Now, verse 7 extends this. And again, you have to wonder if the author was in the context of battle and wartime. 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not approach you. Now, this is an astounding statement. Along with the next verse, "You will only look on with the eye, with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked." He who abides in the Lord will only watch the wicked destroyed, will only be spectators of the retribution of the wicked. The picture is very clear. You're in the army, you're battling an enemy, and you're just watching them mowed down. 1,000 on this side, 10,000 on that side. But it shall not approach you. Because, verse 9 says, you have made the Lord my refuge, even the Most High your dwelling place. And there's that statement again. You have placed your complete trust and hope in the Lord. Your dwelling place is with him. Now, these are astounding promises, aren't they? Now, this is obviously not a promise that we will be trouble-free, but it is a promise that if we abide with him, that he will deliver us. And there's a right way and a wrong way to look at that. I think we in our temporal minds, we think, he will deliver me right now. That's not what this is promising. Carol and I are listening to some sermons by Tom Pennington on the book of Daniel when we go for our walks in the morning. And it's interesting to hear, again, the narrative of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And you know the story if you've been in Sunday school with the flannel graphs. And Nebuchadnezzar makes this giant golden image, and he proclaims to his entire kingdom, you know, you've got to bow down and worship the golden image. And if you do not, you will be cast immediately into this furnace of blazing fire that's right here. It's probably the furnace they used to bake the bricks in that they made the statues with. So they sound the music and everyone bows down except for three young Jewish boys, probably about the age of 20 years old. They act on their convictions and they do not bow down to this image because they know that it would be betraying their God. The king threatens them and he says, look, I'm going to give you a second chance. If you bow down when the music plays, it's going to be okay. I'm going to give you a second chance. And these three Jewish young men give him this astounding answer. Turn to Daniel 3:16. Keep a finger in Psalm 91. But turn to Daniel 3:16 and see what these three men of God told this king. Daniel 3:16. Now back up just a quarter of a verse into verse 15. Nebuchadnezzar basically taunts them about their God. He says, what God is able to deliver you out of my hands? He knows that they're servants of the Most High God, but he says, I've got you right here in my hand. I've got this furnace right here. What God is able to deliver you out of my hands? Now, verse 16 gives us their answer. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. In other words, we don't need to think about this a second time, king. Verse 17, if it be so, our God who we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Now, these three men understood that God would deliver them. You can see in verse 18 that they weren't sure that God was actually going to keep them from being roasted alive in the furnace. They knew that they might be consumed, but their trust was sure. They said, he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. There is faith on their part that one way or the other, God would deliver them out of his hands. They knew that if they did not choose to save them from the furnace, if God did not choose to save them from the fire, that they would live in eternity with God and that he would deliver them from the hand of the king in that manner. But either way, they weren't going to bow. They said, our God will deliver us. So back to Psalm 91. Verse 10 says, no evil will befall you, nor will any plague come near your tent. Now, there's an understanding by the people of faith that nothing can happen to God's children unless it is permitted by God. If the Lord allows suffering to enter your life, if sickness does come into your tent, know that it was sent by him and that he means it for your good. That is how faith looks at evil and the evil that comes near us. That's how faith looks at it properly. Now, verses 11 and 12 are familiar to us because they were quoted by Satan when Christ was being tempted in the wilderness. And we all know this from the lips of Satan himself. For he will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will bear you up in their hands that you do not strike your foot against a stone. You remember the narrative. Satan was attempting to get Christ to throw himself off of the pinnacle, the very high point of the temple, and put God to the test. Satan said, well, this is what he said. Do you really believe it? Let's see if it's true. Now, for one thing, it goes to show us that our enemy knows Scripture probably better than we are. We do. Now, he likes to twist it and use it in ways that God never meant it to be used. And Jesus, of course, responded that we were not to put God to the test. We weren't to be presumptuous of his promises to us. These verses do not only apply to the Son of God, they apply to the believer who lives in the shelter of the Most High as well. God will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. Now, the subject of angels is one that people have a great deal of interest in. You go to a Christian bookstore and there's pictures of angels all over the place. And, you know, they have this whole guardian angel mentality. Even lost people like to talk about their guardian angel, which is really an interesting thing to have them talk about. This is not what's being talked about here. It says angels, plural, angels. The messengers of God have been given a charge to guard us in all of our ways, to protect even our feet from striking a stone. Now, only in eternity, perhaps, will we come to understand all of the ways that angels have helped us, how they have repelled demons, how they've counteracted spiritual plots against us, and yes, how they might protect us in car accidents or things or people that might bodily harm us. We look at a near miss and we think, whoa, that was lucky. Maybe it wasn't luck after all. And the picture here is like children carried by their daddy. Verse 12 says, they will bear you up in their arms to protect us. Now, this confidence extends to verse 13. You will tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent you will trample down. Now, I personally like this verse because the word serpent there in the older translations actually is dragon. And being a lover of dragons, I love this. So you will tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the dragon you will trample down. Even these deadly attacks, stepping on a lion is probably not a good idea. Stepping on a cobra, that would be something that they would be familiar with because there were cobras there. You step on a cobra, it's going to bite you. But God's protection here is against all deadly attacks. The Lord and his angels are there to deliver us from even these deadly threats. In verse 2, the man or the woman of faith spoke and said, "The Lord is my refuge and my fortress." And now here in verse 14, God speaks. You see the pronouns change. And if you're studying the passage, you need to notice this thing because it's actually God who is speaking here in verse 14. Instead of referring to God as him, God is now speaking in the first person. He says, because he has loved me, God is speaking of this person who is dwelling in the secret place now. Because he has loved me, therefore I will deliver him. Not because he deserves it, but because he has loved me, therefore I will deliver him. Love for God is the distinguishing mark of the true believer. And God now says, because he has loved me, I will deliver him. I will set him securely on high because he has known my name. And this setting on high is again a picture of putting someone in a safe place, a defendable position. Think about that mountain fortress again. That's what God is saying here. I'm going to put this person in a high place, a place of protection, a place of safety. I will set him securely on high because he has known my name. Now, in the Bible, knowing God's name means that we know his character. It's not just that we know his name's God. Well, duh, you know, that's not what this is saying. God has many names, and many of them are quoted here in this psalm, the Most High, the Almighty. The God who provides. They all tell us things about his character and who he is. God now states that I will set him securely in a safe place because he has known my name. And this is a deep, intimate knowledge of God. And this knowledge causes us to love him. If we know that God is our provider, it causes us to love him, doesn't it? Now God continues in verse 15, he will call upon me and I will answer him. People of faith who dwell in the secret place, in the shelter, in the shadow of the Almighty, they are people of prayer. And God says, he will call upon me. Because that's what people of faith do. They call upon the Lord. They regularly call upon the Lord. And the promise of this verse is that I will answer him. They won't have to wonder what's going on. They won't have to wonder, well, is God going to answer me? No, God says, I will answer him. That's a great comfort, isn't it? If we call upon him, he will answer us. His ear is inclined towards us if we abide in him. Now, to be sure, his answer sometimes is delayed. We all would like the answer we want. Sometimes he gives us the answer we don't want. But sometimes he makes us wait, doesn't he? The answer is not just yes and no. Sometimes the answer is wait. I want you to wait. I want you to trust me. I want you to build that hunger in you. I'm going to make you wait. But eventually he does answer. God says, I will answer him. And God continues, I will be with him in trouble. We see here that, yes, there will be trouble. You might look at these verses and you might say, well, this is saying the person of God, the person of faith, won't have any troubles at all. No disease, no war, no famine can ever touch this person. And yet, God says right here in verse 15, I will be with him in trouble or distress. I will be with him. We all know that mentally, I think, when we're in distress. I think we need to let that sink about 18 inches down so that it's here and know that God is with us. He says, I will be with him in trouble. God promises that he will be with us in the troubles. In the midst of persecutions, in the midst of trials, things that trouble us, things that happen that we don't understand, God says, I will be with you. Even in the tough times. It says, I will rescue him and honor him. God will come to our rescue. And this is an amazing statement by God. I will honor him. What does that mean? I will honor him. Let me show you one example. Turn to Acts 7:54. This is right after Stephen's sermon. Stephen taught this great sermon. You know, the Jewish leaders asked, you know, what are you guys doing here? What is going on here? And Stephen stands up and gives this tremendous lesson. But, you know, he winds up pointing the finger at these Jewish leaders. And, you know, up in verse 51, he says, you men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in hearts and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You're doing just what your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? This is not the kind of language that gets you a lot of friends. They killed those who previously announced the coming of the righteous one, who betrayers and murderers. You have received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it. And then look at verse 54. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the quick. That means they were mildly upset. No, it means they were really mad, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. I don't know if you ever had anybody gnash their teeth at you, and you got to get somebody really upset to have them gnash their teeth at them. But being full of the Holy Spirit, watch this. Being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And of course, that made them even angrier, and they rushed at him, took him out of the city and stoned him. He gazed intently into heaven. He saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Now, normally we hear of Jesus sitting at the right hand of God, don't we? Sitting is the posture of the king. They sit on their throne. And Jesus sits at the right hand of God. He's taken his throne. He has won the victory. He's indicating that his work is done, and now he rules with authority and sovereignty. But here he is standing. And why is he standing? Well, I think it's because the Lord is standing to honor Stephen. He's saying, well done. Stephen has faithfully proclaimed the good news of Jesus Christ. He's being ushered into heaven due to the persecution of evil men. God says, I will rescue him and honor him. There's honor there. Jesus is saying, well done. Another example in 2 Timothy 4:18. Paul is nearing the end of his life. We all know 2 Timothy. Paul knows that the end is near. He knows his executioner is nearby, that the time is ready. He says, I have run the race. I have finished the course. 2 Timothy 4:18, he says this. He says, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. You see, Paul knows the Lord will deliver him and rescue him and will bring him home safely. He knows there's an executioner, but he knows the Lord will deliver him. He's got an eternal mindset. And his trust and his faith is in God. So back in Psalm 91, the very last verse, with a long life, I will satisfy him and let him see my salvation. Now, whether we die young or die of a ripe old age, the people of faith in God die satisfied with life. And they are content to leave it and to be with God in eternity. Now, that's kind of a mind-boggling concept, isn't it? You know, if God wills that you die young, that you would be okay with that. But that's that person of faith, isn't it? The person who relies upon God as their refuge and their strength. And that person would be content. That person would say, God, is this your will? I am content. To be satisfied with our life is to have physical contentment, to have lived a full life, whether he means 30 years or 90 years. God promises us that if we live in his shadow, that he will satisfy us with a long and fruitful life. And here at the end, the most important part, he says that he will let us see his salvation. God will show us his salvation. We will know and understand that we are his and that he has saved us from sin and death and hell. What promises? Now this would be a great psalm to memorize, to have on the tip of your tongue when we are tempted to fear and doubt. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for this amazing testimony of the person who dwells in the shadow of the Most High, in the secret place, the totally safe and secure place right next to you. Lord, these are amazing promises, and we know, Lord, that we can take them to the bank because you have said them. It doesn't mean that we're going to be free from trouble. It doesn't mean that there will not be terror in the night. It doesn't mean that we are safe from all earthquakes or famines, but it does say that you will be right there with us in them. And by being with us, that you will deliver us. our temporal minds have trouble dealing with that, but Lord, we know it is true because you have said it. Lord, please enable us to adopt this psalm as true from your word. And we thank you and praise your name that you are a God that can be trusted. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Any comments or questions? Does this psalm give anybody any trouble? Yes, sir.
I don't know if it's taken directly from this, but there may be other passages that when it talks about my refuge and my fortress. You know, we just think about the song, Mighty Fortress is Our God.
Yes.
And how it's very likely, just as this was probably written in a, you know, something was going on or some kind of trial.
Right.
Same thing with Mighty Fortress is Our God. It was written during a time of difficulty.
Yeah.
Sometimes we get this idea that, oh, somebody just said, oh, you know, I think I'm going to do a song and maybe it'll make the top 10 and I'll make a little bit off of it or whatever.
Yeah.
But these people are writing stuff in different times, depending on what the song's about. But in the same thing during the Reformation, they were doing that. And, you know, just the idea that they're, when they're writing this and it's during a time of deliverance or trouble. And so
time of trouble, yeah.
So we should read it in that same way in our own lives instead of just kind of from afar.
Yes.
You know, you're in the psalm as opposed to just, oh, it's be interesting to hear or whatever.
Yeah, definitely. And I think this psalm was written in a time of trouble, in a time of impending doom. You know, if you're an army, if you think about the armies of Israel. So often they were going up against armies that were much larger than them. And to have this and to sing this, remember these were set to music. This was a song. To sing this as you were getting ready to go into battle, that would be a great encouragement to your heart, wouldn't it? And I think that's how we should treat it. I think we should treat it as something that we return to when we are in the battle. Definitely. Yeah, thanks for that, Jeremy. Anybody else? All right. Then we are finished. Thank you for your attention.